Okay, take your Bibles with me, and one last time this morning, turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We finally made it. I've been trying to get here for 5 weeks. When I started this message, and I'll make reference to it in just a moment, when I started this series of messages, when I first began it, my intentions was to get all the way down to verse 12, where I'm going to end up at today, and we never made it there. But I hope and I pray that the Lord has blessed and comforted us all together in His grace and mercy and love. The fact that He is indeed, I've entitled this message, The God Who Saves, Part 5. God Who Saves. I pray the Lord to bless His Word this morning. Yeah, you sit down every week, and I, you know, Catherine was here, and all the activities of the week, and the entertainment that was involved, time was short, but I sat down at the beginning of the week trying to, I knew where I wanted to go, and I knew the verses I wanted to deal with, but I still sat there and I looked at a blank little cursor blinking on my computer for several hours in anticipation of what I wanted to write. But as I sat there in the quietness of the, at the kitchen table, because that's where I do all my work at, Pam hates that I've made my office downstairs instead of being in the office upstairs, but I want to be downstairs. As I sat there looking at that computer and thinking about the verse that I wanted to deal with, particularly this verse I've been trying to get to for 5 weeks, verse 12, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, I'm convinced, that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." As I thought about that verse, my mind raced back to last week, last Sunday when we were together, and that call to worship, one of the verses in the call to worship that we sang last Sunday. As I thought about this thing, "I know whom I have believed." And one of those verses goes like this. This is amazing to me. "I praise the grace, the God of grace. I trust His truth and might. And I love this. He calls me His. I call Him mine. My God, my joy, my life. 'Tis He who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because He loveth me. I live because He lives." You ought to think about these songs we sing. You know, Buddy does a good job at picking hymns out. We try to be as doctrinally correct as we can be, because when we come to worship God, we truly want to worship Him in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in human flesh. And we certainly don't want to sing words that are inconsistent with the doctrine of truth which we preach out. Words are important. You know that. And that's why we try to pick songs that have words like this, that glorify and honor God. It's not about the tune. And it's not even about our ability to the way we sing. We're not all George Beverly Shays for certain in our voices. But it's about the words that we sing in praise and adoration to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. You know, the Apostle Paul, one who had been so zealous in his former religion, now by the grace of God, he understood and he believed and he was convinced now that salvation was of the Lord in its entirety. You think about it. The Apostle Paul staked the eternal destiny of the most valuable possession he had, his soul, on the one the world despised, hated, rejected, and crucified, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. I told you last Sunday, at the time the Apostle Paul wrote these verses, "I know whom I have believed," he's about 6 months from his martyrdom to the Lord Jesus Christ over the gospel. These men are about to take his life. But here's the thing. He knew and was experiencing everything our Lord had promised He would experience. You think about this. After He had been struck blind on the road to Damascus. Our Lord appeared to Ananias and told Ananias, go down and speak to Paul and say these words to him. The Lord said unto him, go thy way. Because, you know, Ananias said, I don't want to go down there. This is a trick. This is a trap. Others have died at this man's hands. But our Lord says, you go down there and you tell that man that he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And how would you like to deliver this man, this message to a man that's been killing people that are of that way? You go tell that man, you show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. In reality, young Timothy, to whom Paul wrote, as well as all of God's elect in every generation, you know, we're all told the same thing by our blessed Lord. When we studied through the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember this part? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not for personal holiness, not for the way you dress, not for the way you wear your hair, not for your outward activity and character and conduct. We're suffering, persecuted for what? For righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. But here's why they're doing it. For my sake. For my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Folks, Paul was suffering for righteousness' sake. He was being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Yet in the midst of his suffering, now think about this, he's suffering, he's about to die. Yet in the midst of his suffering, such severe persecution and ultimately suffering death, his one concern is that Timothy and all those vessels of mercy who had been brought to a saving knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been brought into the household of God through the declaration of the gospel, that they not be discouraged nor dissuaded because of what they saw occurring in Paul's life. In other words, don't let this bring you down. This is what we're appointed unto do. Paul was confident to be absent from the body. He was to be present with the Lord. He was assured of it. And he wanted the same, and I want that confidence, don't you? He wanted that same confidence for Timothy, and he wanted that same confidence for every believer, every one of the brethren who he wrote the word to. And see, as one who was justified based on the accomplished work of his blessed Redeemer, Paul lived by faith, folks. And he would soon die in that same faith, but Paul wasn't discouraged because he knew whom he'd believed. He had. You think about it. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, stood there holding the coats of those people who stoned that holy man, Stephen. And he heard Stephen's dying word. Paul did. Listen to you. When they heard these things, when Stephen told them the truth, that they had killed God's Christ, they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried. He said, I see my Lord. Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, I love this, he fell asleep. Folks, stoning is one of the most awful deaths anyone could ever endure. Yet he fell asleep in our Lord. Huh? Saul saw that, witnessed it, held the coats while they did it, and he heard the words of this man. But here's the thing. Like Stephen, Paul's facing the same end that Stephen faced. And like Stephen, Paul knew the God who saves. Therefore, he could face what was coming his way with great confidence and assurance. Now, let's look at the first part of verse 12, because this is where we've made it to this morning. He says, "For the which cause I suffer these things." Paul confirms by his words here, under inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, the cause or the reason for his present suffering. He suffered, first of all, because what? He was a preacher. He was a preacher. What does a preacher mean? We talked about it last week. What's a preacher? A preacher's God's ambassador, God's spokesperson, God's messenger. He suffered for his calling to and his execution of his office that God had appointed him to. What did God appointed him to? He had appointed him to be apostle to the Gentiles. He suffered the persecution and ultimately the death that he would endure because he was a teacher. What kind of teacher was he? He was a teacher of righteousness. Not personal holiness, but righteousness. What did he teach the Gentiles to do? Look to Christ as the Lord your righteousness. And he taught it not only to the Gentiles, but he taught that same message of righteousness to all who would hear him. His current imprisonment, all the indignities that he suffered, the persecution that he endured, all the reproaches of every man and the distresses he went through, they were all based on his enemy's hatred, not of him personally. It wasn't because they hated him. Who did they hate? They hated the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul preached, who Paul declared. Christ said, "Marvel not if they hate me. What are they going to do to you? They'll hate you too." And that's why Saul, did what he did to Christ and his church. You think about it. Paul said of himself, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious to who? To the church. Why? He hated it. Why did he hate it? Because they talked about this righteousness that he had no part in producing or maintaining. They talked about salvation that's full and free and eternal with no conditions on the sinner in any way, shape, form, or fashion at any time. But thank God he said he did it because that way he persecuted and he was injurious and he was a blasphemer because I did it ignorantly. And I did it this way in unbelief. The unregenerate Jews, they hated the Apostle Paul because he preached the gospel. But they hated him more than that because who he preached the gospel to. Isn't that ironic? They hated him that he preached the gospel. They denied the gospel, but they hated that he preached the gospel to who? To the Gentiles. And on the other hand, the Gentiles, you think about this, he was hated by the Jews, but he was hated by the unregenerate Gentiles as well because they thought he had introduced a new religion among them that exposed their idolatry and superstition to be exactly what it was, wicked and evil and abominable. People on one end, totally religious, the lost, dead in trespass and sin, enemies of God. And on the other hand, those who were openly idolaters, and he says the same thing, that same righteousness that condemns the self-righteous, what does it do? It condemns those who are ungodly and openly immoral. Here's the thing that Paul and all God's children can take comfort in. The Christ who loves us and gave himself for us, folks, he's the very one who appointed all these trials and all these tribulations in our lives and Paul's lives. And he does it for his glory, for our good, and for the advancement of his kingdom. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of the gospel of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Don't be troubled over what's going on with me, for yourselves know that we are appointed, foreordained, predestinated unto all these evils that befall us in this present world. Paul made that very clear at the last two verses of Romans chapter 8. He says this, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Look at Paul's next statement. "Nevertheless, I've suffered all these things. Nevertheless, enduring all of it, what am I? I'm not ashamed. I thought about that for a long time. You know, there were a lot of things Paul was ashamed of. And if you're honest with yourself this morning, you like me, you know there's a lot of things all of us are ashamed of from our former self-righteous religious lives, our life of unbelief. And I am not talking about, folks, just those things that the religious world considers shameful sins and ungodliness and behavior. Because I tell you this, I can guarantee you this morning, just like every regenerated, converted sinner, Paul was ashamed of the fact, you know what he did? That he spent all that time in his young days in unbelief, he spent that time ignorant of the righteousness of God and doing what? Going about to establish his own righteousness. Listen to me, when I was an ungodly person, character and conduct wise, I never thought in my wildest dreams that anything I did by way of ungodliness glorified and honored God. Did you? But when I was a preacher, and I was a deacon, and I was a student of what I thought was God's word, I thought, and you did too, that all that was what? Was righteousness and holiness, something that God was impressed with. That he put it in that balance, scales. And you kept loading them on. You thought, I'll load it on, I'll tip the scale. That's what Paul was ashamed of. That's what I'm ashamed of. I am ashamed of what I did by way of ungodliness. I'm ashamed of what I do today by way of ungodliness. My failure still in my character and my conduct. But I tell you what, I'm more ashamed of those things that I did that denied Christ's righteousness as a sinner's only hope of salvation. My ungodliness and my immorality did not fly and condemn and push to the background the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. My self-righteousness did. My morality. That's what he stated in Philippians 3. What did he? Everything that I did before, what was it? It was dumb and it was lost. All of it. Like Paul, folks, if you know the Lord, you know that feeling of shame. You know this verse. For when you were the servants of sin, you ever been a servant of sin? When you were in unbelief, you might have been the most moral, sincere, dedicated, committed person on the planet. Not ever missing a Sunday, giving a tithe of everything that you got. Seeking to love your neighbor and seeking to love your God. You were a servant of sin, seeking to establish a righteousness on your own. When you were a servant of sin, here's the thing. All that morality, all that sincerity, all that supposed goodness, you were free from righteousness. Didn't have any. And God was not, those things which are highly esteemed among men, what are they? They're an abomination to God. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? So the end of those things, what's the end of all that? Death. Despite all these things Paul was not ashamed of, he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He was not. Either it's truth or it's ordinances, which caused him to suffer everything he was suffering. Matter of fact, Paul gloried in those things that he suffered for. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory, what? In infirmities. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. But there's something else Paul wasn't ashamed of. He wasn't ashamed of Christ, the Christ whose gospel he preached, for which he suffered. Nor was just ashamed of the faith and hope he had in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom this world is crucified to me. Dead. This world's dead to us. And what else? I'm dead to this world. They think I'm out of my mind. But here's what I've been trying to get to for 5 weeks. I'm finally here. Here we go. For I know whom I have believed. I didn't write it in my notes, but I can't get it out of my mind. When people in false religion, they read a verse like this, and even if they don't say it in their minds, they're thinking it. They read it like this. They see it like this. They present it like this. For I know whom I have believed in. It don't say that. There's nothing about believing in. I know whom I've believed. Period. This is so important. You don't get anything else this morning, you get this. A spiritual knowledge of Christ is absolutely essential to confidence in Him. Hear that? A spiritual knowledge of Christ is absolutely essential to a confidence in Him. You can't trust a Christ you don't know. And you won't come to a God that's not reconciled to you. You cannot. It's impossible. And here's the thing. The only way you know Him is if He reveals Himself to you in His proper character as both a just God and a Savior. As thou hast given Him power, authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You combine that verse, our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 1 through 3. Combine it always with John 6:45. It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father. What do? They come to the Son. And I tell you, this truth flies directly in the face of those who declare the false idea. You don't arrive at Christ through doctrine. You arrive at doctrine through Christ. You ever heard that? I've heard men I highly respected make that statement. That's not true. It's not. Or they'll make this kind of a statement. It's not what you know. It's who you know. Sounds good. Thing of it is it scriptural? Not what you know, it's who you know. I tell you what, folks, the what you know, meaning what? The doctrines of Christ, defines and distinguishes and sets forth who you know. Paul says, I know whom. This is a personal understanding of something. This is knowing somebody. Clearly. You listen to me. Paul said this, but whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You believe that? What did he say next? Accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. Yet that ain't nowhere in this book. Christ ain't up for your acceptance or rejection. That's an error. Absolute error. What did he say next? How did he continue that chain of thought when he made that statement, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? He didn't leave us in the dark on it. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him? Here we go. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear except one do what? Preach. And how shall they preach except they be what? Sent. Right? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. Paul definitively states here in our text, I know whom I have believed. This word know in the original, you know what it means? It means to perceive with the eyes or any other of your senses. Paul had heard Christ, had he not? On the road to Mount. He heard our Lord speak. And he had seen Christ as he was revealed. Therefore, he perceived him as he is. And Paul had the same faith as Peter. And here's the thing. We have the same faith as Peter and Paul, do we not? There's one faith. Remember, our Lord was out there and he had made a hard saying, told him in John chapter 6, you know, all that the Father give me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, no wise cast out. He had told him, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And when he made that statement and repeated that statement, they got angry, and many of them went away. Said, from that time, and time is an italic, from that statement, many went away of his disciples and walked with him no more. Then said Jesus to the 12, will you go away also? Will you leave? And Simon Peter answered him, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living of God. It's basically the same thing Paul's saying in our text. I know whom I believed. The word translated, I have believed, means to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit. Here's the best meaning of I know, I have believed. Place confidence in. I know who my confidence is in. Paul's confidence for his eternal security and for the eternal security of all those that he had preached the gospel to was what? Christ alone. That's it. Here's the whom Paul knew. And here's the whom each and every one of us, if we're his children, this is the whom we know. I, the Lord, beside me, no Savior. I am he that blotteth out your transgressions for mine own sake. Therefore, I will not remember thy sins. Here's the whom we believe in. The eternal God is thy refuge and thy strength. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy before thee. That's who Paul believed in. Not believed in, that's who Paul trusted. That's who he placed his confidence in. And see, this God-given knowledge of the true and living God, folks, it produces the desired results in all those of God's redeemed. And am persuaded that I am that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That word translated am persuaded, it means to persuade, persuaded, to trust. There it is again, to place confidence in. This knowledge of the God who saves, folks, it persuades and it convinces the elect sinner to trust in the God who made the promises. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded. They were persuaded. And they embraced them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in this earth. You know, Abram is a perfect illustration, New Testament illustration, of one who was persuaded. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, what? He'll perform. Like Abraham, Paul was convinced that the one who had made the promise has the power to keep the promise. You hear that? And when Paul wrote that he was persuaded that God was able to keep that which committed he had committed unto him, he wasn't talking about his works that he had given over to God to put in the balance of the scales to make the scales tip in his favor. That's not what he's talking about. What Paul had committed to Christ and to God was what? That treasure which was of the greatest value. He trusted his immortal soul and his eternal destiny and his eternal welfare and the salvation of it to who? The God who saves. Completely. I love what John Gill wrote on these words that I just quoted to you there from our text, and I'm persuaded that he's able. He says this: the act of committing it to Christ designs his giving himself to him, leaving himself with him, trusting in him for eternal life and salvation, believing he was able to save him to the uttermost, even unto the day of death, when he hoped to be with him, which is far better than to be in this world, and to the day of the resurrection, when both soul and body will be glorified in him, and to the day of judgment, when the crown of righteousness will be received from Christ's own right hand. See, the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to keep the soul of those that are committed unto him rests in the fact of who he is. Who is he? He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead body. Let me say this, and I'll quit. Since Christ is the Creator, and since he's the upholder of all things, since the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished this great work of redemption and salvation by his own arm, since the Lord Jesus Christ's mediatorial fullness of grace and power in his being entrusted by the Father with all the persons and grace and glory of the elect, and since Christ has been faithful in all of it, he can and he must be trusted with our eternal blessedness. Can he not? Think about it. It's through a careful consideration of all this that Paul was supported under all these afflictions, and under the fact that he was about to die over this gospel he preached. And he could graciously do this: rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Where? In Christ. Here's a question I ask you in closing this morning. Do you know whom you believe? And are you convinced that what you've committed and trusted to him, he can keep it to the end? If you know the God who saves, if you know him, you know him as the Lord, your righteousness. You know what you can answer to that question? A resounding amen. So be it. I know whom I believe, and I'm convinced that he's able. Nothing to do with me, that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Let's stand together, and we'll be dismissed. I pray the Lord bless that word to your heart, mind, and understanding. Buddy Taylor, would you lead us in a closing prayer, please?